see me. Mr. Mooney's teaching this class on, except not this session, but this section of our Sunday school on 17th century church history or post-Reformation church history, and unexpectedly is away, and for not because there's anything unwell with him, he's helping somewhere. A little prayer request here. Katie Myers, the wife of Mike Myers, pastor of our church in Royston, Georgia, yesterday had a small stroke. And if you don't know Mike and Katie, Katie's young and very young to be having a stroke, probably maybe 10 years younger than I am at least. Mr. Mooney, last night did a bunch of shuffling, and they reached out to us for help to see if someone could preach in the morning. They have a second pastor, Taylor Sexton, who was just ordained a week ago, but he was away preaching somewhere else already. So Mr. Mooney checked in with me and asked if I could both learn about and teach the Synod of Dort. Learn about last night and teach this morning the Synod of Dort. Hopefully I knew something about it before last night. So we did a little scrambling, and he's over there. Please pray for Mike and Katie. Good news about Katie is that she appears to be stable. I don't know what the effects are. I texted Mike last at 10 p.m. last night, and he was hopeful. He said the doctors were hopeful that it was very small and any lingering effects would dissipate. However, they don't know quite why this happened. Another thing that happened this week, earlier this week, and we don't know if it's related, but Mike and Katie were expecting a little one, and Katie had a miscarriage. So I think that was on Monday or Tuesday. So please pray for Mike and Katie. It's a difficult week, a lot of trials. Dear friends, years ago they were members here. I know that Dick and Ann have known Katie for a long time. Yes? Yeah. And they're dear friends of many of us here. Lovely, lovely folks, and thankful for God's sparing mercies, but they're bearing a lot this week. So she's in the hospital in Athens today. Mike's with her. Kids are being taken care of. Jeremiah went to preach in Royston, and I'm here. They said I'm only kidding that I learned about Synod of Dort last night, but I did have to do a little review late last night, so hopefully this class goes okay. Today's class, then, I already said this, narrow focus will be on this one event, Synod of Dort. And if you want to follow along, page 897 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, you can grab one of those. And we'll pray in a moment, but just to get us situated, if you look in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, and you begin at page 851, there's a selection of great doctrinal statements of the Church, starting with the Apostles' Creed, and then we have the Nicene Creed, then we have the Athanasian Creed, and those are three great ecumenical creeds that deal particularly with the doctrine of the Trinity in fuller ways. Then we have three creeds called Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, and those are from 1561, 1563, and 1618, 19 is the Synod of Dort. And then after that, we have the Westminster Standards, and the Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. Only those three documents form the doctrinal standards of a Presbyterian church. But if you trace all of those documents, they represent many centuries, really almost probably 1300 to 1400 years of doctrinal formulation and defense against error. And all of them are rooted in the Scriptures, drawn from the Scriptures. They're summaries of biblical teaching. We will be looking in particular at the Canons of Dort, beginning at page 897, and onwards, and I'll explain a little bit more about what those are and where they fit into. This document fits into the history of the post-Reformation period in a moment. We're going to read the scriptures and just the text. This was the text from which the preacher at the close of the Synod of Dort read and preached in 1619. It's from Isaiah 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to you and we would be mindful of your day, your worship, and your glory. And we have gathered in the first place to set our minds on you, to, Lord, have our minds fixed on you, to be reoriented in the busyness of this turbulent world and all the cares of this life, to lift our eyes and gaze on your glory. Lord, we also are aware that as long ago King Jehoshaphat's army marched to victory by the singing praises of your people, and as the same happened at Jericho, Gideon with the Midianites, that you have ordained that this day is the day where you, Lord Jesus, lead us in triumphal procession, and we say among the nations that the Lord reigns. And bless the witness of our worship and use it for great spiritual power in the warfare of the ages. Lord, we think of those who cannot gather with us week by week because of sickness or other hindrances, and we pray, remember them in mercy and grant them your grace and peace. We pray for Mike and Katie Myers, and we think of a week where grief upon grief has come upon them. We thank you for their steadfast testimony of your love and mercy. We pray that you would carry them with the everlasting arms that you promised to carry your people with. We pray for our brother Jeremiah as he travels to and from Royston, that you would bless him in the ministry of the word and keep him in your care. And Lord, we now ask that you would help us turn our hearts and minds to the great events of the history of your church, Lord Jesus, and help us to learn from our forefathers and to love your truth more. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, we're looking at the Synod of Dort. Some of you don't know this, but you could have guessed, even though in South Carolina people have a harder time guessing than other parts of the country, that my last name is Dutch. When I moved to South Carolina about 20 years ago, I was in downtown Greenville and someone asked me if I was Polish because of my last name. And I thought there must not be very many Dutch people around here for people to think that Van Dudewaard might be Polish. And for one of the first times in my life, I thought I'm going incognito. Nobody knows that I'm actually Dutch. Where I grew up in Ontario, Canada, there's a lot of people of Dutch extraction. And if you go to Michigan or the rest of the Midwest, you'll find a lot more people that hail from the Low Countries. Actually, if you go to the Midwest and upper Midwest, you'll find more people from the Scandinavian countries and the Netherlands and Germany. And it seemed to be that people from those countries wanted to move to a similarly cold place. I don't know why. After having discovered South Carolina, I realized their error. But anyway. What you perhaps don't know is that I also have some, not just a Dutch last name, but my parents were actually married in Rotterdam. My oldest brother was born there. My parents immigrated to Canada in 1972. Just a few short years later, I was born, and I was born into a home where Dutch was the first language. And so my first words as a little boy would have been in Dutch. And whenever my family gathered together, as the family reunion, everything was in Dutch. Now, my parents switched over to English only, probably by the time I was 4 or 5 years old. And so I don't really know any Dutch. But there's a few phrases here and there that I still remember. If I can hear someone speaking in Dutch, I can understand a little bit. It's very hard to speak it now, especially after decades of no practice. But you may hear me use some Dutch pronunciation of some of the words in this lesson, and that is why. The first one is the Synod of Dordrecht. If you say that in Dutch, it's the Synode van Dordrecht, which, as you can, you don't usually hear me speaking another language, but there, that's how you would say it. It's a major event in post-Reformation history, a very major event. It was itself an international assembly of theologians. Though it was held in the city called, as I just said a moment ago in Dutch, Dordrecht, or Dort, it is for short. That's really the nickname of the city. It's the short form of the city's name. Though it was held in the Netherlands, it was an interesting synod in that it had representatives from across the Protestant world. To give you some examples, invited and in attendance, there were delegates from the Church of England, the Episcopal Church. Invited and in attendance were delegates from the Church of Scotland. Invited but not in attendance, because King Louis forbade them to attend, were delegates from the French Reformed churches. There was a broad representation, German Reformed churches, etc., Swiss Reformed. There was a very, I think, 8 different countries came and brought delegates to what really turned out to be an international synod. And a synod being a broad meeting of churches in order to settle some rising and pressing doctrinal controversies in the post-Reformation period. These controversies were mainly or centered in the nation of the Netherlands, but really affected the whole church. A few notes to get us situated, and one thing Jeremiah wanted me to clarify from last week. He briefly went over church history, and he talked about 2 great divisions in the church to the point we're at. The first one was the Great Schism in 1054. That's the division between Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, 1054. There was an earlier schism. Does anyone know that? A small one? The Oriental Orthodox? I think the Russians are comprehended under Eastern Orthodoxy, 1054. They're post-1054. Well, there's been historians which are even earlier, the Oriental Orthodox. So maybe the Russian Orthodox come from that branch, but I'm not as up to date on Orthodoxy. There is an earlier split, you're right. Those divisions, this is important to know, differences between Orthodoxy most broadly, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, fundamentally have to do with Trinitarian theology, the formulations of the doctrine of the Trinity. Major, some significant differences between East and West. The Western Church, what is the Western Church? Someone give me a definition of the Western Church? What would be the Western Church now? Comprised of 2 branches. Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism. That is called the Western Church. And so the second great division is the Protestant Reformation, and Rome and Protestants share the same doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And going back to the creeds I just gave you, the first 3 creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, would be held to by the Roman Catholic Church. And so the nuanced differences between Orthodoxy, the Eastern Church, and the Western Church would have 1 tradition of Trinitarian theology. Then we have the next break, which is the Reformation. I just sent that, 1517. And to situate this synod comes about a century and 1 year, 101 years, after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, which has been identified by historians as sort of the spark of the Protestant Reformation, though if you read more carefully, Luther had some ancestors, some fathers in the faith who were already pressing towards Reformation, some Reformation ideas. But generally, Luther's, that moment, 1517, is pegged as this moment where the Protestant Reformation begins in earnest. And so we are about 100 years later, and the Protestantism is sorting out some more debates within its bounds and borders. Again, we are now firmly in the post-Reformation period, and this class, 17th century church history, is kind of an arbitrary name, maybe just as well. It's called post-Reformation church history, and there's a lot of different movements. I just mentioned some of the creeds that are in this book of the Three Forms of Unity, the Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and then later we'll get the Puritan movement. We will have the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Assembly in there, early 1600s, translation of the King James Version. Presbyterianism develops in Scotland, persecutions, lots happening in France with the Reformed all the way to 1685. Where the toleration of the French Reformed Church has ended. So it's a turbulent period for the Reformed in France. The church starts to develop in the New World, and this all happens in the 17th century. Again, we're going back to the narrow focus of the Synod of Dort, a major event earlier in that century and firmly in the post-Reformation period. As I said earlier, it's that International Assembly of Theologians. It produced a key set of documents, and that is its legacy, its writings. One of those is before you in this doctrinal statement called the Canons of Dort. However, much like the Westminster Assembly is often misunderstood to simply be an assembly that produced the Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, the Synod of Dort had much broader implications for the Church. And, for example, the Westminster Assembly, one of the things it did was reform the pulpit and preaching in the entirety of the church. It examined a lot of ministers, and it was interested in reforming the worship and practical life of the church, not only the doctrine of the church. The Synod of Dort was the same way. There was a doctrinal controversy that was the impetus for the synod. But it ended up also producing and refining, actually, the church order of the continental Reformed churches. And so it had two lasting legacies. One of those was its doctrinal formulation, the Canons of Dort. The second lasting legacy, which shapes the church Reformed churches of the continent, is the church order and church practices and patterns that were really set forth by the Synod. And we'll talk about some of those. Samuel Miller, the American Presbyterian, might whet your appetite, because you sitting here might think this is really far and removed from me. Samuel Miller said this about the Synod of Dort. "The convocation and proceedings of the Synod of Dort may be considered as among the most interesting events of the 17th century." Samuel Miller, a Presbyterian in early American history, understood that this synod was profoundly shaping for the entire history of the Protestant church, particularly the Reformed churches of the continent and Presbyterianism. Much of the heritage, for example, of the Synod of Dort would end up shaping the thinking of those who worked on the Westminster Standards. They're not disconnected here. A little historical context on the Synod. A little review of what's happened in the Reformation in the Low Countries. Anyone know what the Low Countries are? Anyone know? If you were in Europe, what are the Low Countries? Anyone? Mr. Van Voorhis knows?
Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg.
If you're in the Netherlands, sometimes it's called Benelux. They had 17 provinces. Present day, Belgium is basically Roman Catholic, the whole country. The Netherlands is mainly, and actually officially by law, Reformed Protestant. You'll see why in a moment. And the 17 provinces of the Low Country, well, basically modern day Belgium and the Netherlands,
underwent a turbulent period in the Reformation and post-Reformation era. The first Protestant martyrs and followers of Luther died in the Low Countries in the early 1520s. So Luther's in Germany. Low Countries are neighbors, and they're taking some of Luther's teaching and preaching, and there would be some of the first Lutheran martyrs in the Netherlands. And so the Reformation ideas spread quickly there. The second influence on the Netherlands comes from France. And it's interesting that the French influence on the Dutch Reformed Church is very great, because the waves of persecution of the Huguenot Church in France resulted in refugees streaming over into the Netherlands, which, though it has a history of conflict, it has, in the northern European countries, it is one of the places where there was greater toleration for Reformed thought, if you were to take an average, because I'll get in a moment to some bad periods, greater toleration for Reformed thought than in places like France, for example. So you would get Calvinistic preachers coming from France, and they actually flooded into the provinces of the Netherlands, and they began teaching and preaching. Many in these provinces became profoundly convinced of the Reformation cause, especially the northern seven provinces, and those would comprise the majority of what is now the Netherlands. That is where the Reformation really took root. What happened in this period is that a Reformed church was established there under a new form of government. And what's interesting is that the Dutch Reformed churches profoundly borrowed from Calvin's ecclesiastical order. They were also not far from Geneva, and they had a very deep respect for Calvin, and then after him, Beza, and they followed after the reformer and his successor quite closely, and they looked to Geneva both for pattern of church life and for answers to doctrinal questions. The Reformed Church was established under a rule of ministers, elders, and deacons, and of course, this is a big break from the episcopal rule, or the rule of bishops, by the Roman Catholic Church. One of the great differences between the Episcopal Church, which is really a church of the Reformation, and the rest of the Reformation, Presbyterian and Reformed churches, is in this, its form of government. And the Synod of Dort would spend a good bit of time dealing with questions of government. But just to give you a sense of how these churches were governed, ministers and elders from each local congregation or a small group of congregations would form a local, what's called a consistory, and that would be the local governing body. In Presbyterianism, this is called a session. And then if they had a larger regional meeting of churches, what we call our presbytery, the Continental Reformed Churches called their classis. And then, more broadly, if there was a national assembly, they would have a synod. They may actually have regional synods and then a general synod. I put all this government language in front of you because this gives you some idea of what was happening in the Synod of Dort. The synod was a national synod where representatives from the whole church were called to deal with problems. So these nascent Reformed churches are organized with local groups of elders, regional, and then a national synod. And the national synod was called, and that's the Synod of Dort. These churches also, this is an important background for this controversy, adopted at this point the Belgic Confession as their doctrinal standard, and also used the Heidelberg Catechism. These are two older doctrinal formulations, 1561 and 1563, and these two were adopted by the churches of the Low Countries, the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. The canons of Dort, by the end of the Synod of Dort, would become the third part of their doctrinal statement. And when you put these three together, do you know what they're called? Three together.
Three forms of unity.
Three forms of unity. So they are from 1561, 1563, and 1618, 19. These three documents are pulled together and called the three forms of unity.
And they are called this because they form the doctrinal unity, the unity of faith that these churches hold to. The German Reformed would hold to the same standards. Let's talk a little bit about the politics of this region. So we've talked about government of the church, doctrine of the church. They're Reformed churches, explicitly so. They adopt the Belgic Confession, which is fruit of the earlier Reformation. It's written actually by a man, Guido de Bray, who would be a martyr for the faith. But they are self-consciously Reformed and doctrinally explicit about that. Politics. Under Habsburg rule, the rule of Charles V, the same emperor who had condemned Martin Luther and had ruled over much of Germany, rules over this region. Until 1555, these provinces passed to his son, this is important, King Philip II of Spain. Now, the post-Reformation period is a turbulent mix of politics and also a power struggle between the Roman Catholic Church through various political leaders to regain ground in Europe. And when Charles gives up his lands to Philip II of Spain, guess what? Philip II is a staunch Roman Catholic. And as a staunch Roman Catholic, he is not interested in helping or perpetuating the cause of the Reformation in any way, shape, or form. This leads to a period of significant persecution of Reformed Christians in the Netherlands. And they bought their doctrine and heritage with their blood. They were often martyred simply for refusing to be loyal to the Pope of Rome. As a matter of fact, in this period, William of Orange is the governor of the Low Countries under Philip. And under William of Orange, a revolt, it's interesting. I'm going to see if I can look it up here for a moment. There's a, the Dutch national anthem, which was written after his life, is a poem, actually to the present day, is a poem about the life of William of Orange. It's called the Wilhelmus. And I was watching the World Cup, and I don't watch a lot of soccer, but the Dutch were playing, and then they lost, and then I stopped watching the World Cup. But anyway, what's interesting is that the soccer team was, the Dutch soccer team was putting their hand over their heart and listening to this song. I remember as a boy being on the streets of the Netherlands on what was called Queen's Day, standing beside my grandfather and listening to him sing with his eyes moist with tears, the Wilhelmus. Centuries later, remembering William of Orange. And let me read you a little bit of the lyrics. William of Nassau, scion of a Dutch and ancient line, I dedicate undying faith to this land of mine. A prince I am undaunted, of Orange ever free, to the King of Spain I've granted a lifelong loyalty. And that's the first verse. And he's saying that he understands his place under God was to be a servant of King Philip II of Spain, and that he was still respecting that providential arrangement. But, there's a but in this hymn, this song, I've ever tried to live in the fear of God's command, and therefore I've been driven from people, home, and land. But God, I trust, will rate me his willing instrument and one day reinstate me to his government and to my government. He was in rebellion against the King Philip of Spain. He was supporting the Reformation cause. And though he was humbly loyal, there was a higher loyalty that William of Orange had, which was to the truth of Scripture and the Gospel, which made him unwilling to abide by the Roman Catholicism that was attempted to be put back on the country. And let me just read you a couple more verses. O David, thou sought a shelter from King Saul's tyranny. Even so I fled this welter, and many a lord with me. But God the Lord did save me from exile and its hell, and in His mercy gave me a realm in Israel. I'm going to look later on. Here we go. Alas, my flock, to sever is hard on us for farewell. Your shepherd, he's speaking of Christ here, wakes wherever dispersed you may dwell. Pray God that He may ease you. His gospel be your cure. Walk in the steps of Jesu. This life will not endure. Unto the Lord is power. I do confession make that ne'er at any hour ill of the king I spake. But unto God the greatest of majesties I owe, obedience first and last, for justice wills it so. So out of this period of struggle, the Reformed cause finally prevails in the Netherlands, and it becomes a Reformed country with a Reformed church and a Protestant monarchy. And the House of Orange to this day is officially, though unfortunately, without true faith in Jesus Christ, a Reformed and Protestant royal house. And by the way, if you look at the family tree of the royalty of Europe, almost every other royal family, including the British royal family, descends in some way from the House of Orange. It's very interesting history. Now, I'm getting off track here. The nation is now reformed. I'm skipping over large sections. The church is reformed. But in this period, a man rises with the name of Jacobus Arminius. Anyone notice? Anyone think of a word that sounds like Arminius? Anybody? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. Arminian. Guessing some of you knew that. Arminianism finds its root in this man's teaching. Not really. It's older. It's semi-Pelagianism. But it rears its a certain kind of teaching about the nature of man and God's grace. Rears its head in the post-Reformation period, early post-Reformation period in the Netherlands, by the teaching of a man named Jacobus Arminius. From him we get the word Arminianism. And if you know anything about the history of evangelicalism in America, the greatest central debate across the ages in this country is between two systems of thought. And what are they? What are they called? Calvinism and Arminianism. And this is American evangelicalism has been arguing over this for centuries. And some people think that Calvin and Arminius kind of lived in the same town and argued a lot together. They didn't. Lives and places don't overlap. They are not contemporaries. The Reformed would have not called their doctrine Calvinism at this point. This would be a much later label attached to Reformed doctrine. They would have simply called it Reformed doctrine, the doctrine of the Reformed churches. And Arminius didn't particularly like that doctrine, but he didn't in his life, this is also interesting, himself, he was not a great public agitator for a cause. Instead, he was a minister in Amsterdam who was ironically recommended highly by Bezat in Geneva, because he studied in Geneva. He takes up a charge in Amsterdam. He has a relatively unremarkable ministry there. Then he goes to the University of Leiden, where he teaches for years. He not only teaches, he teaches in a somewhat uncontroversial career until he preaches two sermons, one on Romans 7 and one on Romans 9, the key passage on the doctrine of election. And in those sermons, people begin to suspect that he is not a friend of the Reformed cause, but he is a subverter of the same. That he does not have the same definition of the fall of man and the effects of the fall in the grace of God and the gospel. That he is actually teaching something different than the great doctrines of recovered in the Reformation. These shaky sermons mean his teaching becomes suspect. Civil authorities do open an investigation. And in 1608, he writes a Declaration of Sentiments. And in that Declaration of Sentiments, his view of predestination, the doctrine of predestination, becomes the focus of increasing concern. He believed that God's decree of election, that God's purpose to save an individual sinner was made on the basis of God's ability to see across down the corridors of time and see what that person would decide when they heard the gospel, which is one of the strangest definitions of a decree that one could make. But that election simply meant ultimately that God had the ability to foresee the decision that someone would make, and on the basis of his, this is their definition of foreknowledge, Arminians, on the basis of God's ability to see what they would do, he then made up his mind to save them. The Reformed understood this to be problematic on so many levels, but ultimately, two areas of theology that are Reformed theology that are obliterated by this view. One is the sinfulness and fallen nature of humanity. And the second is the power and operative nature of the grace of God and where that grace is rooted in God's eternal decree, His own sovereign will in history to save those who would believe. And those who would believe are not saved on the basis of that believing, but on God's own good pleasure. So Arminius said, obviously, Romans 9 says the word election, but we're going to posit that it's on the basis of future faith. And the Reformed have always said, no, Romans 9 teaches election rooted in God's holy, eternal, good pleasure. Full stop. This sets up the main issue that would become the issue at the Synod of Dort. Does God predestinate His people out of His mere pleasure? Or because He knows ahead of time who will be faithful and obedient? Is it simply that He is, as it were, has a long-range telescope on history? Or is it because He is the sovereign Lord of history? A very big difference. Now, what's interesting about Arminius is he dies in 1609. Synod of Dort doesn't happen until 1618-19. 9 years later it begins. And you might think that the controversy would die when the controversialist dies. But what was his job? Does anyone remember what he did for a living at this point? He taught people. If you know anything about the history of the church, if you have a bad seminary, you get bad preachers, bad teachers infect church. And there was both political will in the Netherlands and enough students that had followed after him and even been taught by him or were attracted to his ideas that this became a hot and divisive issue within the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. Now, because there was a state church and the state church was under the protection of the crown and under the oversight of the parliament, was a dangerous thing in the Netherlands to try to teach against her public doctrine. And so, instead of directly teaching against the church, these followers of Arminius signed a petition to the civil government, a humble petition entitled a remonstrance. It was a humble plea that the civil government would consider their wrestling with the doctrines of the Reformation, especially the doctrine of predestination. It was pitched as a humble plea to the government. Could we reconsider? Maybe. And it actually was filled with language of maybe we see this, maybe we don't. For example, in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Because if God elects from history past, and if election is according to His decree and good pleasure, well, that means salvation from beginning to end is secure because it's secure in God's electing love and power. But because they had a different view of election, they would say, well, we're not sure whether or not someone can fall from grace. And they would say, well, please, we need help figuring this out. Now, they didn't really want help figuring it out. They wanted an opening to teach their new / old ways. So they signed that petition to the civil government, 1610, and it was 42 ministers who signed this remonstrance, a document that had five key points of disagreement with the reformers on the doctrine of predestination. Now, did you hear me say 5 points? Let me clear up some historical anachronisms. Has anyone ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism? Yes. Okay. 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, first of all, Calvin had no idea that anyone would ever name five doctrines the 5 points of Calvinism. He didn't make them up. He didn't put them in a five-point order. Now, he agreed with them. He taught them broadly in his system of doctrine, but he did not come up with a little card, draw a tulip on it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and say, now, this is how you can remember everything I've done. Okay? Guess when the 5 points of Calvinism were drafted. What's the earliest historical reference to a little phrase, 5 points of Calvinism and tulip? Anyone know?
In a historic, wasn't it?
1930s. Okay? 1930s. This is someone made up an acronym, probably in a Sunday school class, and said, yeah, I'm going to do it. Called the 5 points of Calvinism. Not unhelpful, it's helpful, but first of all, it didn't come from Calvin. Second of all, it didn't come from the Senator. The 5 points of remonstrance are answered by the Synod of Dort in what they call five heads of doctrine, but those do not correspond to the 5 points of Calvinism. Complicated history. Whoever made that 5 point thing should have made it 6 points or four. Not that I'm a 4 point Calvinist, no, I won't say that. Trouble. You understand what I mean? Would have saved some historical confusion. So, 5 points of remonstrance, the Synod of Dort is called by the civil authorities, there's enough unrest in the country and in the church. Synod is called, all the delegates are brought, called in from all these countries, and they meet beginning in 1618 in the town called Dort. What are the remonstrants arguing? Number one, God chose to save those, I think this might be on your handout, those who believe in Christ and who persevere in this belief in obedience to the end. Election was conditional on the action of the individual. And the origin of salvation, here's the key issue, the ultimate origin of your salvation is rooted in yourself. That's the ultimate problem that the reformers have with this system of doctrine. Election number one is conditional. The condition is future faith. And God in heaven simply looking down the corridors of history with His divine omniscience, that telescope that sees way ahead, and He makes His decree on the basis of future faith. Again, it is a problem so many ways. But number two, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for each man. The atonement. Christ went to the cross, and with no differentiation of language, died for everyone equally, paid for everybody's sins. The reformers would say no. We'll get to that in a moment. We'll say why. The canons of Dort actually say that Christ's atoning sacrifice was the death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. This is page 904. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, but designed for the salvation of God's people. In other words, the atonement had a design. They said it didn't. Man does not have saving faith of himself, nor by the power of his own free will, because of his sin and apostasy. Though saving faith is not possible apart from God, nevertheless, this mode of God's grace is not irresistible. So if the Holy Spirit works, you could say no, grace can be resisted, election can be, as it were, thwarted. Whether those who have been united to Christ can fall from grace must be studied further from Scripture before we can teach it with confidence. That's one of the places where they were hedging their bets because, you know, they pushed pretty hard on four things. Number five, we're not exactly sure, but the logical end of their system is if salvation begins with you, it's ultimately rooted in your agency, then you can lose it. You can lose it. There's an aftermath. There was political and academic turmoil all through the country, church and the academy, and politics. The Arminians were also suspected of holding Spanish sympathies. which made it even more intense. The Synod of Dort comes to settle the issues, settle the nation, and it responds to these 5 points, November 18, 1618, until May 6, 1619, about 6 months. A national synod, 82 delegates, England, Switzerland, Germany, the Dutch. King Louis XIII forbid the French delegates from going. An oath that all members of the synod took. Listen to this oath. Calvinists have been accused of imposing a logical system of thought on the scriptures, and so being unwilling to listen to what the scriptures themselves say. Listen to this oath with that in mind, that accusation in mind. I promise before God in whom I believe, in whom I worship. This is the oath every delegate had to take. As being present in this place, and as being searcher of all hearts, that during the course of the proceedings of this synod, which will examine and decide not only 5 points and all the differences resulting from them, but also any other doctrine, I will use no human writing, but only the Word of God, which is the infallible rule of faith. And during all these discussions, I will only aim at the glory of God, the peace of the church, and especially the preservation and purity of doctrine. So help me, my Savior Jesus Christ. I beseech Him to assist me by His Holy Spirit. Sola Scriptura. The Word of God alone is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The Synod came up with 5 heads of doctrine in 4 sections. And let me go through those quickly. I'm running out of time here. But the remonstrants said, 1, election is conditional. God chose to save on the basis of future faith. Dort said, man's sinfulness in Adam and God's just right to condemn, Article 1, was held to by the entire church. God did show forth His love in His Son, Article 2. The preaching of the gospel is to be to all men, the preaching of the gospel. But in Article 7, jumping ahead, they reaffirmed that the doctrine of election was this: God's unchangeable purpose by which He did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will, He chose in Christ to save a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. And if you're listening carefully here, I don't have time to define these terms, you'll hear an infralapsarian note in the canons of Dort. You can ask me about that later. He did this in Christ, whom He also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen and the foundation of their salvation. And He decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through His Word and Spirit. In other words, He decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of His Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate His own mercy to the praise of the riches of His glorious grace. Soli Deo Gloria. Strong statement of the doctrine of predestination, that mystery to be held with special care, our confession says. Second, Christ's death and human redemption through it. I already noted, jumping ahead, this section on the death of Christ, that it was sufficient for all. There's a little phrase we use. Efficient for the elect. In other words, it's of infinite power. Unbounded in its power. Power sufficient, as the canon said. The only entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. However, the design of that atonement was to achieve the salvation of the people of God. It was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, should effectively redeem from every people, this is Article 8, From every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to Him by the Father. And she cleansed them by His blood from all their sins, both original and actual. And He should preserve them to the very end. Present them to Himself, a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. The atonement had a design. Christ, and here's what's important. If you're an Arminian, you could believe this, that Jesus Christ could have come, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and if salvation is man-centered, the whole of humanity could have rejected Him, and He could have done it for nothing. Because He was just waiting to see if anyone would take Him up. Now, we're up against a great mystery. Again, the mystery of the eternal decrees of God. It is very clear from the Scriptures that the Father willed to give the Son an inheritance. And that salvation is not first about you and me, but it's about the glory and majesty of the Triune God. Now, this humbles us because in our heart of hearts, what do we want to think? This was first about me. The Scriptures say it's first about God. Now, another great thing the canons of Dort argued for is that this gospel was to be preached without distinction to every nation, tribe, and tongue as a free offering call to every man to be saved, man, woman, boy, and girl. And our hearts and minds at this point run up against questions and mysteries. The mystery of the decree of providence. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures. Its bounds are clearly set forth. Its purpose is the glory of God. The canons of Dort and the Synod of Dort labored to say at the same time that the free offer of the gospel and the hope of salvation was also rooted in this doctrine of election. Let me put it this way. If your salvation began with some remnant of good in you, which the Bible says you don't have, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're not just drowning and you need someone to throw you a life ring. As R.C. Sproul says, you're dead on the bottom of the sea and you need a resurrection. But if it began with you, take it end with you. There's no security. If you had to have some original righteousness to offer to God, what hope is that? Because our conscience and the Word tells us we don't have any original righteousness or ability. Salvation is free. And this mystery of the decree of election means we actually have a free offer of the gospel to preach, which says it's all in Him, all in Christ, all in God, all for His glory. You run to Him, you cast yourself upon Him, and you, unworthy and unable, receive everything, and that everything includes eternal life. Not maybe eternal life if you hold on strong enough, but no, you believe in Jesus Christ and you have life in His name. Without the decree of election, we don't have a gospel to preach. And we don't have a hope to believe. Now, I'm getting off track here, but maybe I'm on track. I'm going to have to jump ahead. Saving work of the Spirit, the depth of our corruption, were dealt with in heads 3 and 4. And then in number 5, the idea of perseverance of the saints. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in the grace of God if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. Grace from the beginning, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Grace for us to see with the eyes of faith by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the glory of Jesus Christ, and grace to keep us, nourish and grow that faith to the very end. And all the glory belongs to God. A few more things from the Synod of Dort. I could keep going on these topics for weeks, but I'm trying to finish something, but a history lesson. A few more things from the Synod of Dort. There were things done before they dealt with the Arminian controversy. Just a few historical notes here. They approved a new Dutch translation of the Scriptures, basically the equivalent of the King James Version in the Netherlands, which became the state translation called the Statenvertaling. And that became the Bible of the Protestant churches for three four centuries. Some of the Dutch Reformed churches still use it today. Promoted catechism teaching for young people. And someone at the synod, get this, suggested that young people not be allowed to marry until they learn the Heidelberg Catechism. It's interesting. Why do you think they said that? They wanted the faith to be passed down to the next generation. Catechizing was such a big deal for the Synod of Dort, they did a few things. They said that fathers should be placed under church discipline if they do not teach their children the truths of the holy religion. Church discipline. We think of church discipline for the worst, you know, possible public sins. The Synod of Dort was very serious about catechizing. They said, fathers, heads of households, catechize your children or you will not go to the Lord's Supper. They also said that the minister, and this is controversial, should preach from the Heidelberg Catechism for the second service of every Sunday. I don't have time to deal with that. Huge opposition by Puritan and Scottish churches who said, whoa, we only preach the Word of God. The Dutch would say, well, this is the truth of the Word of God. The text of the catechism is not supposed to be the text of your sermon. But if you listen to catechism preachers, you might ask a question whether or not they heard that part from the Synod of Dort. But anyway, all kinds of pastoral questions, interesting one. The death of those who die in infancy. A Christian parents have a child that dies. The Synod of Dort has a very pastoral statement about God's covenant mercies for the same. Baptism of the children of pagan servants across the Dutch Empire. If you have a servant in your household who has children, do you baptize those children? After they dealt with the Arminian problem, the statement on the Sabbath day was made. I can just say this. How many of you heard the phrase, the continental view of the Sabbath? Anyone heard that phrase here? As if the practice of the keeping the Lord's Day was radically different in the continental churches. They didn't even think anything of the Lord's Day. And the Presbyterians and the Puritans were the ones who were crazy. I grew up under the continental view of the Sabbath, and it was identical to the Puritan view of the Sabbath. And there's not this great divide between the continent Puritans and the Presbyterians. It was, in practice, the same view. Someone had asked the Synod to write a new Reformed confession that would unite all the Reformed churches and demonstrate that unity of the world. They ran out of time, but they reaffirmed their commitment to the Belgic Confession. They developed a book of church order and emphasized a little different than Presbyterianism, had a stronger emphasis on the local church being the highest expression of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little difference on their assemblies for you people who like church government. We have a standing general assembly with a moderator who serves for a year, as it were. It's an institution in the church, the general assembly. The Dutch churches do not. When the synod disbands, as it were, they are all individual churches again. And Presbyterianism had a greater emphasis that the general assembly meets, but we still have one church. And the Dutch church order emphasizes the autonomy of the local church more so than Presbyterianism. Though in practice, with their synods and classes formulations, they operate the same as Presbyterians. But they argue over this difference, that's for sure. It's not as different as they might think. And then a couple of things, the political aftermath. After the synod decided, some idea of the kind of times these were. Johann von Oldenbarnevelt, a statesman who had financially supported the Remonstrant cause for the crime of general perturbation of the state of the nation, both in church and state, was beheaded in the Netherlands on 1619, 4 days after the end of the synod. And to give you some idea of the times, if you were in the on one side or the other side of these doctrinal disputes, they were often closely connected to powerful political currents. And here it was, the fear of the Spanish, and that this perhaps was also a Roman Catholic-induced controversy, and there was no toleration, particularly on the political side, by the Parliament and the Royal House for any more dissent in the Netherlands. Some concluding lessons. I would encourage you to read the Canons of Dort, great historical document. I want you to note One thing about it, much like the Heidelberg Catechism, which if you haven't read, you should read, it is written in a different style than the Westminster Confession, for example. It has a particularly experimental tone. It's not just interested in the articulation of the doctrine. Now, the Confession is that way in some places, doctrine of providence, other assurance of grace and salvation. But it has a particular design to reach the individual believer and comfort the saints. It had a surprising missionary emphasis, the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it wanted the promise of the gospel and the call of the gospel to be proclaimed to the whole world. I would really commend to your reading pages 917 and 918, maybe this end of the canons, and see how they closed. But I'm just going to read the last paragraph. May God's Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and gives gifts to men, sanctify us in the truth. Lead to truth those who err. Silence the mouths of those who lay up false accusations against sound teaching. And equip faithful ministers of His Word with a spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all they say may be to the glory of God and the building up of their hearers. Amen. So, I have used up all of our time. You can ask Mr. Mooney all the questions you want next week on the Synod of Dort, because I'll be back in retirement. But hopefully he gave you a little flavor of a profoundly important period. I think if you're going to take one thing away as a doctrinal formulation, this is like a stake in the ground between the early reformers and the later Westminster Assembly, when the Reformed Church was pushed on the question of what is the gospel and the doctrine of predestination, that the Reformed Church broadly said, we are not moving. We are not moving from the original formulations of the reformers on the gospel. We are staying here. And it really is a statement of reaffirmation, for example, of the Belgic Confession, and it will be echoed again in the Westminster Standards formulation of Reformed doctrine. So it's a major event in the 17th century. Well, let's stop there and we'll pray together. Lord our God, we ask now that as we recognize again that we, Lord, stand on the shoulders of giants before us, that we understand your word because we have had a chorus of teachers across the ages, that there has always been challenge and controversy in the history of the church concerning her doctrine. We pray that as we see how you have preserved the Christian faith, that we, with new dedication for ourselves and our children after us, would defend your gospel. When we think of the affairs of the Synod of Dort, it's one of those moments in the history of your people that reminds us to hold fast. We pray now that you would bless our fellowship and our preparation for the worship of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.